Well, thank you. As always, it's extremely embarrassing. So, a couple quick things. There is a red Toyota. It's not mine. And license 652 MLG. The lights are on. And I'm imagining that by this evening, you'll really care about that. So I give that to you. 652 MLG. The second thing is it's extremely difficult to follow a brother who's a ventriloquist because I'm afraid you'll find out who the real dummy is. And so I stand here in great fear and trepidation. My wife is with me this trip, and I'm so grateful for that. I cannot describe what a difference that makes. Isn't that right, men, when your wife is? It's like somebody gave you fresh air or oxygen or something, and so I'm very grateful she's here. We did leave all of the children at home, and quite honestly, we have no idea what's going on. I'm tempted to say we don't really care, except we really need the house to be there when we get back. So our biggest challenge when we left was our five-year-old, Gracie, who really, I don't know, Jen, I didn't tell you this, but she came into my office this week and she said, "I want to be saved." Did she tell you that? She said that to you too? Yeah. I thought I was the first, doggone it. Anyway, she came in, she said, "I want to be saved." And so I said a few things, and then she asked about the cat's, like, dander or something, and we just left the conversation. But anyway, she got up. We were leaving yesterday, and we were up pretty early, 4:30 in the morning. She got up with us. And she stayed awake and wouldn't go to sleep. And you could tell she didn't want us to go. And she came and she sat on my lap. And she just kind of snuggled and put her head down and had her nice little purple blanket. And I said, "Would you like to go to the airport with us?" So that was the hard part about leaving yesterday. What I'd like to do while we're together is I'd like to talk about my God. Really, that's why we're here, isn't it? We are going to look into the word that God owns, that God has authored, and we're going to take a moment to squarely face him. I'm hoping and praying with vision that is clear, 2020 vision. But more than that, I have asked God through his Spirit to unfold, unpack the soul that resides within us. Not so we could be better people, no, but so that we could be more like Christ. That's my goal. Is it a bad goal? Is it unbiblical? No, actually, it's very biblical to be like Christ. That actually was a predetermined matter. And I intend, by the grace of God, to add to that. Let's just bow and pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus, and thank you that you have done things in such a fashion that not only are they altogether lovely and excellent, but you have given us such great blessing in it, and we look to you to add this blessing, if not even overwhelm us with your blessing this weekend. In Jesus' name, amen. On my heart is the topic of the mercy of God. I don't know what you think, but I picture the mercy of God like this huge pitcher, you know, full of, in my case, sweet tea, because I love sweet tea. And I feel like I drink it almost every hour. Now, some of you do that with coffee. I didn't tell Lisa this, but I really don't drink coffee. I smiled, and I drank it anyway, didn't I? She showed up at the airport with the coffee, and I doctored it up, and I smiled and drank it. I confess to you, sister, I'm sorry. Some of you are like that with coffee. You just got to have something, have your cup in your hand. You'll walk around all day long with it. That's mercy, okay? That's like mercy for me. Mercy is like your coffee, and I just got to have his mercy. I drink of it, I find, so frequently. Sometimes I forget exactly what it tastes like. What I'd like to do this weekend is I just want to look at the mercy of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is where I want you to go first. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm going to read just one verse here. And I want you to notice what I emphasize in the reading of this verse. And by the way, this is all just introduction. We have quite a bit of ground to cover, so just bear with me, please. It goes like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. In the Greek, it's pater, right? What does it mean? Well, it obviously has a breadth of meaning that includes the direct ancestor, but also there's some meaning there that may have a little bit of nice context to this situation. The idea could be the progenitor, the originator, the one who came up with the idea of mercy. Let me ask you something. What are you known for? I bet those in your workplace, you might be known for being a clever, insightful computer analyst. Some of you are known for your great skill at carpentry. Some are known for your tremendous clinical decision-making in the medical world. Some of you are known for being insightful scientists. Some of you are known for being sleepy all the time, right? What are you known for? What did you invent? I invented the pillow. Oh, great. That's wonderful. Let me tell you, God is known to have contrived, if not always have been, mercy. That's what God is. He is the Father of mercies. And if He is our Father, then guess what? Then we should be very familiar with the concept of what He invented, if I may say it that way, and that is mercy. And when I search the Word of God, I cannot turn a single page without it dripping with the fragrance of His mercy. Let me have you turn to James chapter 2 and verse 13 for a moment. James chapter 2 and verse 13. Just briefly, read this with me. I just want you to get a flavor, a taste of the mercy of God in our introduction. Let's just read it together. It says this, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." That's Elios. Okay, so I'll read it again. James chapter 2, verse 13. "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Now read the last sentence with me. Read it carefully. "Mercy triumphs over judgment." Now in the scriptures, there's a couple of words used for triumph. There's one word that's used in two places, and it's 2 Corinthians, I believe, chapter 2. I believe that's correct, chapter 2, and in Colossians chapter 2. And that word triumph is different. It means that you are victor over. This word is a heightened form of glory. It is, it's meant this way. The mercy that God speaks of here is more glorious than judgment. Isn't that funny? Because last time I checked, we're pretty good on judgment, aren't we? We use different terms. We say, well, I'm a somebody who always figures out the problems and can name them. Well, that's wonderful. Glad you can do that. But I hear that according to the thing of God here, God is somebody that really counts mercy to have a special higher standing than judgment. One day when I was much younger, I was asked the question, which is more important, judgment or mercy? I didn't really know my Bible then. I was very ashamed, and I said, Do you ever have one of those questions somebody asking and you don't know the answer, and so you give about 10 or 15 different sounds just to make sure they know you don't know? And I was on my 15th sound. And he said, "It's judgment. Judgment is more important than mercy." But if I would have known my Bible, I would have read James chapter 2:13, where it says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. For mercy is actually more glorious than judgment." Don't you think we ought to be known by our mercy? Don't you think we ought to be, as a people of God, known as a merciful people? Oh, we can't be merciful. We'll look too easy. I don't know. Does God look too easy? I think he looks quite glorious to me. I think mercy is a beautiful thing. I wish so much I would have understood this earlier in my Christianity. So what did God do for me? He had me marry a person with the gift of mercy. I watch her. She's merciful. We tease each other. I said, hey, I need some of your gift this way. Oh, not a chance, you know. No, seriously, I've been able to see this firsthand, and I've seen it in the workings of Jesus Christ. We're just going to take a small stroll, introduction, and I just want you to see this in the Lord Jesus, just for a minute. Then what we're going to do is we're going to look at how mercy is derived, that is, where it comes from, what's its meaning, what's its imagery involved. And then we're going to take quite a bit of time, and we're going to look at its illustration in the Bible. And we're going to end with its demonstration again in the Lord Jesus. So by next Sunday, we should be done. Okay, turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Just kind of, again, introduce this by first looking at the Savior. I find him so fascinating, and I find him to demonstrate this right off the bat, as soon as he's involved in ministry. Am I yelling too much?
No, so. Just better there. Can't fall then.
Oh, good. I don't want it to fall. Okay, good. Where were we? Luke. There we go. Luke. Okay. And so what we find in Luke chapter 5 is we have a series of events. So let me try to paint the background, all right? So it was about a half a year before the disciples met the Lord Jesus, really for the first time. Where did they meet him? Well, they met him actually out in the Jordan Rift Valley wilderness. John the Baptizer, I really like him, by the way. He said some of the greatest things. You know what he said? Basically, I am the friend of the bridegroom. Do you know what that means? That means that whatever the bridegroom wants, the bridegroom gets. That's my job. That's what he said, right? He said it this way. He said, you see, he must increase and I must decrease. Most of us do it this way. He must increase and I'll increase a little. What is that? No. It says it this way. He must increase and I must disappear. Don't you like John? I mean, he had some things really straight. You know what else he said? I really love this about him. He said this. I'm not worthy to unlatch the sandal off his foot. Let me ask yourself a question. Who unlatches the sandal off your foot? Don't you like it? The shoe salesman unlatches my sandal off my foot. Isn't that nice? No, that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is that in that Jewish culture, the one that would actually undo your sandal was the slave of the house. And what he's saying, John was saying, is I'm not even that. I can't even be a slave. John had a really good understanding about the person of Jesus Christ. Now, John was out baptizing into the Jordan area. If you look at your Bible maps, it's places like, I think I'll slaughter the name, Barth Arba. And then there were some places north of there. He kind of traveled, it seems, in those regions. And the disciples, in their normal way, would have come. They seem to be somewhat religious individuals. And they would have come down south. And you know the story about how Peter and Andrew and bringing the brothers and then James and John, and they met the Lord Jesus, and John the Baptizer was saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And they really were caught up with him, you know, and they understood him. But they it seems like they even believed on him at that point and remembered Nathaniel and all that kind of stuff. And perhaps it was 6, maybe 8 months later, they're back on their home turf. Their home turf is the northern shore of Galilee. Two or four of the men were from Bethsaida, And the primary place of fishing was almost in the central northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. Today it's called Tagba, and it's thought to be a very fertile fishing ground because several warm springs empty into the Sea of Galilee there, and it was thought that that's where a lot of the fishing occurred. And the disciples had been fishing. The Lord Jesus' popularity had spread from this last six or eight months all the way northward because, remember, people would travel from Galilee all the way south to be in Jerusalem. They saw him. They heard of him. Going back, they could recognize him. And so when he came back up north, he naturally would draw a crowd. He was the latest and the greatest, newest rabbi. And so people would want to listen. And in chapter 5, you find in verse 1 that a multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. And when it says washing their nets, it's a very tedious thing. You know, you had to get all the debris out that had collected, and there were several ways to fish. You know, they throw the nets out almost in an elliptical shape, and then you draw it underneath. That's one of the way. And then the other way is you have this huge drag net that sort of you place out in the water, and then you pull it around. And undoubtedly, you would have to deal with all the debris and vegetation life that you might collect along the way. And so it's a big thing. And remember, they usually fished at night. You know, that would be the most successful opportunity to catch fish. And so they had been up all night, and now it was the day, and they were washing their nets, and the Lord Jesus was teaching, and he had borrowed Simon's boat. He asked if he could put out a little from the shore, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Now, Simon would have been very willing to do that because he met the Master 6 or 8 months ago. He already had believed that this man was unique and indeed perhaps a Messiah, and he stopped speaking, and he said to Simon, "Now launch out your boat into the deep and let down your net for the catch." Now listen to what Simon says. Simon answered and said, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And it's been well observed that Peter used the singular and the Lord Jesus used the plural. "I'll cast my net." And he said nets. And so you can imagine what happened when he had done this. They caught a great number of fish, that their net was breaking. The idea meaning that if he would have used all of his nets, it wouldn't be breaking. Why didn't he want to use all the nets? He just cleaned them up. My goodness, it's a pain in the neck. And they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help. And they came and filled the both boats, so they began to sing. Don't you just love this? "Hey, quick, come over. We got all these fish. Where'd they come? I don't know." And we put them in the other boat. You know, fish are everywhere flopping, and the boat is so heavy it's starting to go down. I've seen some of those ancient boats. They're not small. Right? I can imagine this. "Best day ever." And what did Simon do? Look at what Simon. Simon saw it and he fell down at the knees of Jesus saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." You know what I was going to do if I was John, his business partner? "Get up, we're going to die out here. We got fish in the boat," you know. Simon understood something. I think because of his response, based on his response to the Lord Jesus, I think Simon had been a bit patronizing to the Lord Jesus. Quite honestly, rude. "Lord, we'd fished all night long," as if to say, "What do you know about fishing? But I don't want to embarrass you here. You got to be a group. We'll put down a net. You'll see nothing's there." That's all implied, don't you see it? Very kind of rude to the Lord. You ever been rude to the Lord Jesus? I'm not going to say you're wrong. I just don't understand what you're doing. Meaning, if you would just do it my way, it would make more sense. Right? Now, I know we never say that out loud, but boy, we sure think it, don't we? I do. "Lord, there's no reason why we shouldn't have every red light going to the chapel. We should have green lights because we're already 15 minutes late." Right? Big family. We go in phases in our family. That's why I send the first phase early so they can get the credit that the Price family's on time. You young families, when you get 9 or 10 children, you remember that little trick, okay? It's a good one. My point is that I think Peter was patronizing to the Lord Jesus and disrespectful in a public way. And here, God, in the flesh, gives him the best fishing day ever. And in that moment, all of his arrogance and pride came crashing down, and he said, "Oh, I was rude to the man who gave my family food. Depart from me. I am a sinful man." Now, at that moment, what should have happened? Jesus could have did this. He could have said, "You're right, buddy. You are really, really, really wrong. You need grovel some more." He could have done that. But what does he say? Look at the mercy of God in action. Let's read it. "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." I just love that about God. The Lord Jesus is saying, I mean, the first thing Peter does, he says, "Oh, I was so rude and awful to you. You've done this thing, and I just, oh, please, don't even look at me. And I don't, Lord, no, no." And the Lord, it's like he reaches with his words, and he says, "Now, don't be afraid. I don't care about what you just did. I do care about you following me. Because I have a fishing business proposition that is way better than those little fish that filled your boat. Listen, if you want fish, I'll sink your boat with them. But I want men. Would you be my fisherman?" You know what I think you see there? I think you see the mercy of God. When somebody deserved a super duper reprimand, and God overlooked it. Now, just in case we didn't get the message, look at what happens next. Verse 12. "And so it happened when he was in a certain city," I love it, an unnamed place, as if it could be anywhere on the North American continent or across the globe. He says this, "Behold, a man who was full of leprosy." Notice the detail. I love Dr. Luke here because I always thought he was an emergency medicine doctor personally. And he said, you know, he was full of leprosy. Who would notice those kind of things? Well, the physician would, right? What does it mean? Well, I don't know if you know this, but dermatologists are weird people, all right? And their favorite pastime to do is they like to sit at the airport and watch people go by and guess their skin disease. How do I know this? Because I heard one lecture once, and I thought, man, you're a really weird person. Right? I mean, why don't you just, like, fall down, break a leg? I can do something about that. Instead, you're just, he's got psoriasis. Oh, he's got tick disease. Oh, he's got leprosy. Can you imagine that? You'll probably freak out the next time you see your dermatologist. Quit looking at me, you know? So anyway, he's full of leprosy. I mean, what that means is you can see his problem from a distance. Now, in this day, leprosy, of course, had the stigma of it being a contagious disease as well as a judgment of God for your sin upon you. And not only were you, by law, that is the Old Testament Torah, supposed to stay your distance and dwell outside the camp and announce your presence, but according to the Mishnah, that is the verbal traditions, you could be harassed and legitimately harassed. And the rabbis would sometimes be prideful, boastful about how they were able to take rocks from the ground and beam the leper so that they'll go the other direction and not come down the street towards them. And that was recorded in the Mishnah for us. And so here Jesus is the latest and greatest rabbi. He just called his boys off the lake. They're humbled. He showed them mercy. Now he's going to demonstrate mercy again. And this man who's full of leprosy saw Jesus. Some of us are like that. You know, we are full and just tainted with sin and mess and disaster in our lives. We've got all kinds of issues. We've got broken families and broken children and broken jobs, and we're just a broken mess, and we hide it behind all kinds of clothing and all kinds of plastic smiles. And really, what you need to do is you need to see Jesus, because he can see all through that charade of life. And he looks at this man. This man sees Jesus. And what is Jesus? He sees him. And it says in another passage, who wrote, another author, it says, and he ran to Jesus. You know, that was not supposed to be done. You don't run to the rabbi when you have leprosy. You're supposed to run away, not towards. I can see the Lord Jesus just seeing this man running down the street, calling Jesus' name, Yeshua, Yeshua, and he's just running full speed ahead. Everybody spreads out. The man is contagious, and the disciples are standing around the Lord Jesus. I can see them going, Lord, he's getting closer. Lord, don't you think we ought to do something? I think we should step away from the vehicle, Lord. Lord, Lord. I can just see the disciples, you know, back up 10, 15 feet or so, and the Lord Jesus, he's just motionless. Lord, what are you doing? Lord, this is not safe. You're going to get sick. The man just comes and he says, he falls on his face right there, right in front of him. I'm sure the disciples are going, and the man, I can just see his tears just dripping out of his eyes, which could probably be barely visible. You know, leprosy distorts the skin, makes your face gnarly. They say it makes you like a lion's face, you know. And I can just see maybe his eyes could hardly be open. Maybe one was distorted. Maybe his hands were all covered with those white patches. Whatever it was, he is there and he's falling on his face. He lifts up and he says, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. How many times has he probably said that to somebody in his life? You also understand leprosy has a way of making your skin insensate. You know what we mean by that? It means you don't feel anything anymore. That's why you could lose digits and ankles and feet and not have any pain over it. And I could just see this whole thing happening. It's like, I was telling the young people last night, it's like the hand of God was reaching out of heaven, right through the hand of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And there's this man weeping on his face in the worst possible state a human being could be in. He's not seen his family for years. He's not been around anybody for years. He was probably kept in a cave and fed through a hole in the ground. He was always ostracized and brutalized and victimized and terrorized. And now once he breaks out of that shack, out of that jail and shackles of an existence, and he runs to the only one who would never move away. His name is Jesus. And he runs right to him and he falls on his face and he begs God, will you help me? Will you help me? And notice what Jesus does. It says this, then he put out his hand and touched him. You don't touch the leper. Can you imagine the disciples? No. I can just see this whole thing happening. There's Peter going. And he says the most amazing words that drip with mercy. I'm so willing. If you are willing, Lord, you can make me clean. Please be willing. Please be willing. The Lord, he takes his hands like it's the hand of God reaching from the heavens above. I can just see both hands grab that man's shoulders, grab that man's neck, grab that man's face, and say to him, I am so willing. You don't know how willing I am. Let me tell you something. That is the God who speaks today. Each of us come to a meeting like this with all kinds of stuff going on. We got heartaches. We've got trials. We've got death. We've got illness. We've got sin. Some of us, we don't even know what to do with our sin, and our hearts are so heavy because we've tried to get rid of our sin and we can't, and there's no way. It's like we're laden, shackled with leprosy. Some of you Christians are shackled because of unconfessed sin and arrogancy in the soul and criticism of life, and you just need this Jesus. And the same God that was willing. That was willing, and this day is the same God willing today. And he would, like that story of old, reach through all of the heavens to touch you. How long has it been since you felt the touch of the hand of God? I think you can feel that touch this weekend. I tell you. That man probably hadn't felt the touch of human skin in immeasurable time. And for the first time, he feels the touch, not just of the skin of the man Jesus, but of the heart of God. Then he says, I am willing. And underneath the fingers of Jesus, the leprosy disappears. I was taking care of a patient last week, and she had a skin disease. It was painful. And it was everywhere. I thought, man, what it would be like if I could actually just touch the lesion and it would disappear. I'd win the Nobel Peace Prize. I don't know what that thing is, but it would be nice. I can just see the disciples. One minute they're pulling their hair out. No! Next minute they're going, oh no! You know, there's a man that also had his leprosy cleaned in the Bible. I really get kind of teared up on these stories. Sorry. A man also in the Bible who was cleaned of his leprosy. His name was Naaman. Remember Naaman? He's in 2 Kings. He was a general in the Syrian army, and he was full of leprosy too. And he went to Elisha's house, and Elisha didn't even come outside. He's like, just go wash in the Jordan 7 times, he'll be clean. Naaman was stinking mad. He probably had anger issues. I can't believe it. I thought you'd come out, you'd wave your hands, you'd throw some dust, you'd do something. Instead, all you did is stay inside and tell me to go wash in the Jordan. We got better rivers back at home than the Jordan. And I've been to the Jordan. Let me tell you, it's kind of not nice. And he goes over there, and his soldiers, they say, Father, Father, if he told you to do something complicated, wouldn't you do it? He's telling you to do something easy. Why don't you just do it? Okay, I'll do it. He goes over to the River Jordan. I can just see this, everybody, you know, watching. One, two. Seventh time, comes out of the water, and I can see all of his servants go, Boss, you've never looked younger. That's what it says. It says his skin was that of a child's. And we all know what that's like. My, you've aged, yes. Yes, you've changed. Those are the code words for you're getting old. You've gotten old, yes, you've changed. Matured, actually. What they mean is you've got like 50,000 more wrinkles, and when you smile, your eyes go like that, and you got the bags here and the thing here, and you got this thing working, right? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that leper looking like a young man again? Can you imagine Naaman looking so young again? What does that tell you? God's in the business of making things new. That's what he does when he saves a soul. When he takes a soul that has been ravaged by life and ravaged by sin, ravaged by selfishness, ravaged by other selfishness, ravaged by lying and cheating and affairs and infidelity and just all that stuff that corrupts and corrodes and people are estranged, God is in the business of reaching, if necessary, which it was, out of heaven and touching you in all of your sin and making you new once again. There is a point in which it commences. It's a point when we come to the Savior and we see ourselves as guilty and vile like a leper. Well, Steve, I'm not that bad. I know, but you really are that bad. And God reaches out of the gloriousness of heaven, and this time he comes in that Jesus person, and in God in the flesh pays with his own flesh the penalty of my sin. Oh, it was a violent, violent payment. The violence of him being suspended by the hands of angry sinners themselves. And they almost unknowingly would do what they do because they just hated him. They hated he was so right, so pure, so popular. Everything politically evil was thrust at him. And we all know what that's like. And when you get into politics, and believe me, we're in the politics season in the U.S. All they do is make up lies about each other. Oh, he's evil. That's what they said about Jesus. They said it this way. He does things in the name of Beelzebub. Ooh. Well, that actually turned out to be, if you trace the history of that, it goes back into the days of the kings when Beelzebub was the one that the one king was sending his wife to go get a cure for his son. They're linking him back to that. You're like that Lord of the Flies that cures diseases, you see. They called Jesus illegitimate. That's in John chapter 8, I believe. They called Jesus all kinds of things. They hated him. And God used that hatred to mount an assault on this pure individual so that he would one day be condemned to death when he had no reason to be condemned. But that's the beauty. God was taking my condemnation and placing it on him. Although he had none and no human agency could find any wrong, they had to make up lies about him. But there were wrongs that were attached to him. They were my wrongs. And in the book of Colossians, it says that I had a handwriting of a document that was against me, and it was nailed to the cross. And God healed me in that one moment. Isn't that beautiful? That's the mercy of God. So beautifully demonstrated in a leper's life. I want to ask you, will that be demonstrated in your life? I would say most of you in this room have crossed that threshold of your life, haven't you? I did. I was 8 years old. I didn't know much, but I knew I was a pretty evil boy. Already I had participated in stealing. I was an expert liar. And I was becoming a tremendous thief. And God stopped me. Many of you have crossed that same threshold, and now you're on the other side of the doorway, and you have been ushered into the kingdom of God, and yet sometimes in your life you've been stained and soiled by the world, and your own flesh has dominated and controlled when you haven't walked in the Spirit. You haven't been a man or a woman that has been filled with the Spirit, and he hasn't had all of your agenda and all of your priorities, just had part of you or sometimes none of you. You don't need to be reborn, but you need to be cleansed. I don't know what you think, Christian, but I'm appalled at how sick my flesh is. I'm not talking about my flesh and bones. I'm talking about the nature of sin that I adopted from Adam, that we voluntarily took on as our own at the Garden of Eden. That nature that wants to rebel against order, rebel against God, and just wants to do my own thing, and it comes out in all kinds of varieties, and it can come out in my marriage. And I'll tell you, my wife and I, we had a nice discussion, and you know what? She was right. I was living in the flesh. Christian, many of you are like that here today. I don't separate myself from you. I confess to you. And although I don't need to be born again, I need the touch of the Savior's hand once again. 1 John 1:9 says it this way, you know, that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you. It's already been forgiven, but it's like it's freshly applied on his own, doing it naturally, and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That's mercy. Children of God, that is the mercy of God actively permeating your soul and the existence between you and him every moment of every day. Don't mistake that you've been sipping from the mercy of God since you were born again. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, that was introduction. And I really enjoy this room because there's no clocks in here. And it is now 3:30. I have no idea when we started, Jack. I'm so sorry, brother. What'd you say? We have another 2 hours. Great. This is fantastic. Why don't we go to the next slide? Psalm 103. Now, in all due respect to you, we'll quit, of course, at an hour where you can be refreshed, and I won't take advantage of your kindness to sit and listen. But I do want you to grasp the Savior more than we ever have grasped him before. So what we're going to do here, brother, go ahead and hit the next thing down there, is we're going to just look at some Old Testament passages, and we're going to look at the prioritization of mercy. And I've done that by illustrating it first out of scriptures like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, and James chapter 2, verse 13. And then I've taken you to Luke chapter 5 and tried to show you just small little vignettes of the mercy of God. It just can't stop, you see. Now I'm going to take you to the Old Testament, and I want to be more formal in showing the prioritization of mercy in the heart of God. So Psalm 103, very famous passage. And let's see if I can find my glasses and we'll read some together. I'm going to begin reading. And we'll just begin reading in verse 1 for the sake of context. Bless the Lord, O my soul. That was part of our song, wasn't it? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. What benefits are those? Who forgives all your iniquities. Notice the word all. It's repeated multiple times in this chapter. Don't forget all of his benefits. Don't forget that he forgives all your iniquities. And don't forget that he heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from destruction. Who crowns you. You know what the word crowns means here in the Hebrew? He honors you. He gives you a wreath that honors you. I don't deserve any honor. Peter didn't think he deserved any honor. The leper didn't deserve any honor, but God is merciful, and he takes what you should never get, and he puts it on your brow, and he says, I want to crown you with something, and it's better than gold, and it's better than silver. It's loving kindness, Hesed. Who does that kind of thing? You see that happening today? You have an award ceremony. Can you imagine that? Award ceremonies and the merciful mercy is given to the most undeserved. I don't think so. But this is how God runs his economy, you know. And he says this, he crowns you with loving kindness. And notice the words, tender mercies. How many of you like steak? Anybody like steak here? Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Yeah. It's not that I don't eat vegetables. I just eat more beef. It's biblical, I think. Okay? And I enjoy it. I've noticed something about steak. There's some cuts of steak which are kind of tough. You notice that? The first time you get a tough piece of meat, you notice it because you chew about 3 minutes before you actually ever swallow it. And when you actually do swallow it, it feels like it actually got bigger in your mouth. You notice that? And of course, you... may I have a drink of water? Love steak. But if you ever get a piece of meat, you know, there's in various grades of that, and they'd say, oh, it's got marbling, which means it's more fatty, you know, and all that stuff. And then you get to this cut of beef called the filet. You ever have that before? It melts in your mouth. I mean, you just cut it, it just kind of falls off the knife, you pick it up, you put it in. Before you know it, you swallowed it because it was so tender. You're dying for hunger, the steak tonight, aren't you? Yeah, sorry about that. You see, after a while, we steak lovers, we learn to love the tender cut, the filet. Don't you? Does anybody agree with me here? Thank you, sister. Thank you. Finally. Now, what is said here by the psalmist, which is David, he says, oh, you got the tenderest mercies on my way. I like to think of it as the filet, the best part. David asked for that. Psalm 51, that was the psalm, the song he wrote after a sin with Bathsheba. And after that really heinous sin, which was not only the adultery, but it was the conspiracy, and then it was the cover-up, and then it was the murder, and then there was the faked nobility of marrying the deceased widow, the widow of the deceased. It was all that stuff. God hates that, I might add. When David came to his senses, he said, oh, I need your tenderest of mercies. I want you to know, beloved child of God, that's all God has is tender mercies. He doesn't have any rough mercy. He doesn't have any uncut mercy. It's all 100% tenderest mercies. Don't you love that? That's what you drink daily. That's how God acts towards you. God doesn't see it any other way. He has only one variety. It's the highest quality. It's the tenderest cut. It is the tenderest mercies of God. And that's what you and I, we drink from. Notice what it says. It says, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like an eagle's. That's what tender mercies does, like a cut of beef. And it says, the Lord executes righteousness and judgment. That didn't go away. It still happens. Justice still occurs. But you drink the mercy part because he executes it on an individual who interposed himself between the righteous judgment of God and the mercy of God. And you get to drink the mercy and nothing else. Look at what it says. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful. That's Hasid. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. Don't you want to be known as a person who abounds in mercy? Oh, he abounds in being really smart, but he's rude, right? What does that mean? It means you're just a jerk. That's all it means. He abounds in being critical. What does that mean? It means you're a scoffer. You know, the one who causes contention. How about you be known as being abounding in mercy? Oh, I love that. You know, there's a Bible camp somewhere in Kansas. My wife grew up going there. They had trouble. I don't know if you have trouble like it, but when the kids come in the summer, you know, everybody likes to play a prank on somebody. Anybody ever play a prank on somebody at camp? Yeah, Yeah, me too. I was such a prankster. They made me clean the septic tank. I was in trouble all the time. That's no lie. I did. I stood my nameplates on that tank today. Well, this guy is a genius. He said, "This week of camp, I know that all of you have come with ideas of how to play a prank on each other. And we treat it as if it's a contest. Who can do the next biggest thing? This week, I declare that we will honor those who show the most kindness." I could just see all the campers go, "Oh." And I tell you, what an idea. You had people doing such nice things for each other because they were abounding in mercy. Didn't you think maybe we ought to be like that in the assemblies, in the churches, in the places where we say we know God? Do we know God? Do we know His mercy? Or do we just say we know His mercy and we're only nice to those people who can be nice in return? Let me tell you how God is. God in Luke, God is depicted in the book of Luke, says this: "I am kind to the evil and unthankful." In other words, mercy shines when it's the worst possible state. And I have been in the worst possible state as a convicted felon before the throne and justice seat of heaven. And so have you. Oh, I just know that the thing that permeates the court of heaven is mercy. And if we are declared to be the temple of God, What ought to be the melody and the harmony and the corridors of the temple of God? What ought to be coming forth from the mouths of the singers in the temple of God, from the speakers in the temple of God, from the servants in the temple of God? It ought to be mercy, like we've never demonstrated it before. Do you think that when God stepped in the form of Jesus Christ on this planet, what do you think His highest priority was? Mercy. Mercy. Look at the psalmist. He even says it. Notice, we'll look forward just to a couple of verses. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth," verse 11, "so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him." Can you go ahead and roll down the next portion, brother? Thank you. "As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him." Let's stop for a minute. Let's think about that. How have we ever been able to measure the universe? Have we? Oh, we use terms like billions of light years and all that kind of stuff. And then there's some theoretical issues with that, but that's not for our discussion today. The point is, we do not have measuring devices large enough to span the universe. We don't. And He's saying that whatever that could be measured, that distance, that's how much mercy I have. You ever been out on the ocean? No one's around you. It's wave after wave. As far as you can see, it's just water. That's you in the mercy of God. That's what He's saying. "As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is My mercy towards those who fear Him." I want you to know, children of My beloved Son, I have you bathed in My mercy. I want you to drink it. I want you to know it. I want you to love it, because that's how I am. Hosea 6:6. Could you pull that one down there, Jack? Thank you. Look at that. We'll try to move forward here, but I just get so impassioned about this. Hosea 6:6, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." It's a parallelism in the Hebrew, and he's making the point. He's saying sacrifices and burnt offerings, they're equivalent. And so, therefore, the two comparative statements are equivalent. And here's what he means, that mercy has a higher priority to me. When you know that, that is the knowledge of God, right? Knowledge of God is equivalent to knowing His mercy. And I want that. I love that more than any of the sacrifices that have been given. Now, in this part of the Word of God and the history of the Old Testament, have you ever calculated up how many sacrifices would have been done in 1 year, morning and evening, and all the festivals and the festivals they had during the year? Then the special sacrifices that would be done by anyone that would come, and the Day of Atonement. You're talking hundreds to thousands of animals per year. And he's saying this. Actually, you could do one thing, and it would be equivalent to the thousands of dollars that were consumed on an altar. You could be merciful. You know what he means? That resonates with my heart. That resonates with my heart. That is what is harmonious to my being. And when I walked on the planet and when I showed you, I would stop by the paralytic who was dropped through the ceiling. And I stopped that moment of history to heal that man because I was merciful. And the guy with the withered hand because I was merciful. And the woman with the issue of blood because I was merciful. And with the child that was lost in that house, I was merciful. And the woman who lost her son. Right in the city of Nain, I was merciful. I'm so ashamed at how I do not reflect the mercy of God. I reflect the selfishness of man. Do you know mercy requires you to sacrifice? Mercy requires you to die to yourself. That's so God. Did you know this verse in Hosea shows up in the New Testament? Go to the next slide, brother. Matthew chapter 9. Just look at that. It says this in chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. I'll read it. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, and behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Why would they do that? You know, it's not natural for the outcasts of society, and that's what they were, to feel welcome enough to enter into a facility, a building, and sit next to the honored guest. How does that happen? Because the honored guest had spent countless hours outside of that meeting welcoming the ones who needed mercy. So they felt it was normal. They didn't think there was anything wrong with violating the social rules of the hour. They just came on it. They just sat down. And look at what it says here. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, now that's just so classic scoffing criticism. We're not going to say it to Jesus. We'll say it to his boys. What's your master doing? I mean, what kind of man is that? You think he's a rabbi? Seriously? Think about it. He's eating with the tax collectors and sinners. Think about it. Who does that kind of thing? God does that kind of thing, actually. And you who say you know him, you don't have a clue what you're talking about. You think it's stolen sacrifices, but I want you to know that I count mercy more valuable than sacrifice. And it even says it. Jesus says to them, those who are well have no need of a physician. That's what he's saying to the Pharisees. You guys think you're all health, spiritually healthy. You don't need my help. Well, actually, they do, but they didn't admit it. I'll tell you who needs my help. He says, those who are sick, they need my help. They're undone by their sin. They know it, I know it, and they're coming for help. And that's how I'm going to make myself available to them. That's how God is. I want you to know I make myself available to that leper, to you, to me. But go and learn what this means. And he quotes Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You see the priority God puts on this? I'm going to put it in a much more clear way. We like to come according to the Word of God. Now, it's not trivialized at all. And come and remember the Lord Jesus on Sundays. And what we call the breaking of bread, the drinking of the cup. Some call it communion. It's an equally valid term, I might add. And we come, hopefully, with a heart that's full, thinking about the Lord Jesus and having praise and adoration, exaltation, admiration to the Lord Jesus. We come that way. And those, the Bible calls sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. But if you failed to show mercy that week, I don't think it's appreciated. Do you? Not according to Jesus. Read it. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Many of you have been privy to the story of the Price Sunday morning routine. It's a killer for us. It's the greatest challenge of our Christianity is getting the family ready to go remember the Lord Jesus on Sunday morning. I am so ashamed of myself. I get in the car, and we've had a rough morning, and I start to think about all the things we should do differently next time so that it's not as bad. And that's all I can talk about for the 20 minutes to the chapel while I look in the back rearview mirror and I see my daughter opening the Word of God, getting her heart right. And I'm saying, you know, the next time we get on the Sunday morning, we ought to have the clothes ironed the night before. Janet's so patient. And she goes, yes, dear, yes, dear. And I'm just spouting these things off like I am the great fixer of all processes wrong in the Price household. You ever do that, men? No, no, no. Oh, boy, you're probably convicted by your own words there, bro. We got issues. And I fail to remember. I fail to remember that those words I might say in the next 15 minutes are worthless if I don't know that mercy drives his soul. Ephesians 2:4. I'm a great fan of Paul. I like to read the passion of Paul. He has several places in his letters where he says things like this: to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I mean, who talks like that? Right? I am the least of all the apostles, and God had grace upon me, and I've been made a minister, an ambassador, a reconciler, and I go and I proclaim Christ so that you might be perfect, and I will add what's lacking in the body of Christ for your sake. I mean, Paul, really, calm down. You're a little over the top. I like him. Ephesians kind of has that tone to it a little bit, doesn't it? He starts off and he's talking about spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, and you just kind of read that chapter one and you go, oh, wow, I didn't know we had such a cupboard full of good things. And you get to chapter two and the tone totally reverses. Chapter two tells us really what we were. There was a church in Houston. They had this little introductory video clip. I think we should do it in our circles. Their little opening thing on their website was, before we tell you who we are, we want to tell you what we were. And each little testimony grabs a sentence from multiple lives of multiple stations in life, multiple occupations. And this is what starts out and says, and what we were, and then it goes to the next person, is that we were undone by our wrongs. And it just keeps going person to person to person. And by, you're so captivated by it that when they get to the part about who they are today, you can't wait to hear it. Well, that's what is done here in chapter 2. And he made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, I know what dead is. Dead is not just absence of life, absence of breath, absence of heartbeat. Death is the agony of soul. When I told that daughter her father died in the motorcycle accident, and she burst out in tears and grabbed my shoulders and wept for 10 minutes as she said, "My father never even told me goodbye." That's a lot more than absence of physiology. That's separation of soul. And when he says you're dead in your trespasses and sins, understand that there's quite a bit of color to this meaning. He says this, "and which you once also walked in the course of this world." In other words, you in your dead state, it's demonstrated by your absolute activity. Interesting, dead but yet active. And what he means is that the separation from you was so blatant that you would do everything contrary to God. And it says that you walked in the course of this world, to the prince of the power of the air. What does that mean? You obeyed Satan. Jesus said that to the Pharisees. It didn't go well. It goes like this. "Well, you see, you're like your father, the devil, who was a liar from the beginning." Can you imagine saying that to the guys who thought they were so pious? "You're like the scum of the earth." Right? That's what he said. They were really steamed about that. "The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." That same drive to disobey. That's you. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. We verified it. How did we show it? Because we overemphasized the normal passions of the body. We exploited them and exploded them in such a manner that we would conduct ourselves in the flesh and of the mind. We would only think about that which we could do next and how we could accomplish our sin and how we could drink ourselves silly. I sat next to a man on the airplane, and that's all he talked about. "Can't wait to get that drink." Wow. Sounds pitiful. Many of us have come from that, haven't we? Maybe you know something just like that. And this is what happens. We were destined to wrath, to God's judgment. Notice verse 4. It's like the clouds are yanked back and the brightness of God's sun shines right through. And I love this word. "But God, who is rich in mercy." What are you rich in? Well, I'm rich in good looks. I'm sure you are. I can see that. You're rich in a few other things too. "Well, I'm rich in my cars. I've got 5 of them." Wonderful. Absolutely great. "I'm rich in my intellect." I can see that too. Very good. Very good. "I'm rich in children. I'm rich in property." That's what you're rich in, many things, aren't you? How about this? "Are you rich in mercy? Are you rich in that?" Well, not so much. But how do you spell that anyway? This is what God is rich in. God is wealthy in mercy. What a better thing to be wealthy in. And guess where his mercy comes from? It comes from another closet. Because of his great love with which he loved us. You see, it's possible to be merciful, to help someone in a dire situation, because you have to. Because it's your duty. Many of us in medicine feel that way. And we grumble about it. We do. That patient that comes in 5 minutes before I'm supposed to leave off my shift, and I need to stay there for 2 or 3 hours, right? You ever say that? It's loose translation. But mercy that is born out of a desire to want to is totally different. It's not an obligation. I'm not getting paid. I am doing mercy because it's voluntary. And I'm doing it voluntarily because I have something in my heart that reaches out to you that just floods your soul with the love. That's why he wants us to be merciful, because it is a direct expression of the massive love of the heart of God. That's it. What are we doing? I don't know about you, but I am calculating ways that I can be a miser. I'm calculating ways where I don't have to be generous. I'm calculating ways in which I don't have to let you come into my life and consume my consumables. I'm skillful at that, and I do it so well that you never know I was being selfish. You instead will look at me and say, oh, you're such a generous person. I in my flesh go, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. And God in heaven just shakes his head. He says, you know, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, son. When are you going to get that straight? Have you done that? Mercy has priority in the heart of God. Ephesians, oh, sorry, brother, put the 2:4 down if you would. But I want to finish with 7:8, and we'll finish this afternoon session here. Micah 7:18. Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. There is a song in our affectionately called Black Hymn Book. The some we know by number, right? 96, Man of Sorrows. By the way, I love those. Man of Sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Well, there's another hymn in there, and it goes, who is a pardoning God like thee? That's from Micah 7. Look at, I'll begin reading in verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever. Many of us love to retain our anger forever, love to retain our bitterness. Even today, I'm sure, as me too, you could say certain names and I can feel the tiny little fur on my neck go, bing, bing. God doesn't do that. He doesn't have a fur response, if I may. What kind of response does he have? Well, look at this. He delights in mercy. Do you know what that means? Oh, brother, put that down if you don't mind. Look at this. Delights to show mercy. One more point. What does delight mean? It means that he has, this is what the lexicons will say, an emotional experience of bliss. All right, what gives you an emotional experience of bliss? When I win the lottery. Oh, that's nice. Yes, never happened, but still, we could get that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. When I have ice cream on my birthday. Not bad. Not bad. I like that too. When I hear the great news that my son has graduated. Well, we like that too. Yeah, sure. I have such emotional bliss of the moment. Well, let me tell you where God gets his bliss. Showing mercy. You get the clear idea here that God looks across the globe. And he's looking for moments to show mercy to a soul who's in desperate need. He is looking for those opportunities. He is begging for those situations to come to his realm. And by the way, when you know everything, they all come to your realm. And how will he meet those tremendous moments where God in heaven will have the joy of seeing mercy expressed? You know how that happens? It happens through his children. You and me, who receive the mercy of God at that precious place called Calvary, who will take that mercy and permeate it out to the lost humanity, and to the saved humanity, and to the ones who are evil, and to the ones who are unthankful, and the ones who don't deserve it. Because let me tell you, I was just like, God showed me mercy. Brethren, sisters, I got to ask you the question. The mercy of God, has it gripped your soul? Has it gripped it tight? Because the mercy of God grips you tight. It's never let you go. Never let you go. Mercy. Brother, go one more slide if you don't mind. Okay, we'll stop here. The next portion is we're going to go through some definitions, and we want to get some color to it. I just wanted to show the priority of the mercy of God. It's tremendous. I am a blessed man because God is so merciful. Let's pray. Oh, gracious, loving Heavenly Father, I stand speechless in the face of your tender mercies. I have known them. I have consumed your tender mercies. I've used your tender mercies. I have been ignorant of your tender mercies. I have been negligent of your tender mercies. And yet your tender mercies have never stopped flowing because the love of God has never stopped flowing. Father, when will we know you like you have known us? Oh, take this and change us. Transform us to be like the man of Calvary who walked from need to need showing mercy. I pray the Spirit of God would do just this thing. In Jesus' name, amen.